in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Amos, the minor prophecy of Amos, after Hosea and before Obadiah and Jonah. And the eighth chapter of the prophecy of Amos. A man from the south who was called to go to the north after the kingdoms were divided to declare God's judgments on the northern kingdom for their departures from their true God and Lord and his laws. And this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, says Amos. And it all starts very nicely, but not for long. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Ripe for eating. Ripe for devouring. That's what it means. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple, especially the royal chapel at Bethel, will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. That's when the Assyrians came. Hear this, you who trample the needy. This is why the judgment of God was coming upon this people. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of shoes of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob or the glory of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Now, notice that, because last Sunday in chapter 7 we were reading about the Lord forgetting, no, it was in the evening, about the Lord forgetting our sins forever. And so we've got to put these two together and see what they mean. I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. Its inundations, you remember. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, something of that happened when Jesus died, didn't it? I will turn your religious feasts into mourning, and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And the result of that will be men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame, the ashima is the word actually in the original, an idol, of course. They who swear by the idol of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, that's in the far north, or surely as the God of Beersheba lives, that's the far south, the whole land riddled with idolatry, they will fall, never to rise again. Notice the never. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. How do you know who wrote that hymn? It was Norman MacLeod. I think he was the grandfather of George. Yes. So it's a Scottish hymn, after all. Quite right of John Smith to, if he himself chose it, as I suppose he did for his funeral service. Amos chapter 8. Isn't it astonishing that the prophet Amos, in continuing to declare to the 10 northern tribes that judgment was sure to come, there being, of course, no sign whatsoever of anyone in the north taking the slightest notice of what he was saying, a bit like today, when as soon as anyone dares to say where our church and nation should be going, a host of voices is raised, and the media does its bit to qualify or plainly denounce what he says. Because the opposition to the truth of God in our land today must be as adamant as it has ever been since the truth was first brought to the shores. Only they don't burn us as heretics yet, as they did poor William Tyndale on the continent. But I began to say that the astonishing thing about Amos proclaiming judgment to Israel is that he uses such beautiful poetic figures in which to clothe his dire thoughts. So that your first thought is, when you read about the basket of fruit, how inappropriate. Not that locusts and fire in chapter 7 last week were so beautiful, but look at this picture of a basket of ripe fruit. Could anything be more beautiful than that? Artists have devoted some of their most gifted labors to paintings of that sort of subject, haven't they? But then, as I said during the reading, ripe fruit is for eating. And that's where the rub comes in. For this basket of fruit is ripe for eating right enough. For the Lord says through his prophet, I will spare them no longer. And you can see what is in the mind of the Lord and his prophet, who has spared them in answer to Amos's plea twice before. You can see what's in the mind of the Lord and his prophet. It's that temple, that royal chapel at Bethel. I was interested in what Dr. Rose Boyson said in a late night Moral Maze program last Saturday, about the immoral state of our nation. He said, the blame lay fairly and squarely on the church as the conscience of the nation for the state of the people. The church had failed in her task to provide that salt and light which none but she was qualified to do. And you see, it's at this point in Amos's prophecy, chapter 8, verse 3, that he comes out with this most poignant cry. In that day, he says, the songs in that temple, that royal chapel, will be turned to wailing, because the place will be full of dead bodies. Bodies flung everywhere, until there is deathly silence. The royal chapel has become a mausoleum. It's terrifying, isn't it? Especially when you think of the cruelty of the Assyrians when they came. I remember a series on Old Testament empires published by the old evangelical magazine Life of Faith, which doesn't exist anymore, in which I think it was the professor of Latin from New Zealand, Blakelock, I think was his name, who wrote this article about the cruelty. He said the Assyrians were the cruelest people that history has ever known. And he described the brutalities of the Assyrians without any mitigating or relieving element at all. It was horrendous. But then the prophet suddenly launches out on quite another tack. He says, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. So you see, that's the kind of people that the prophet and the Lord is castigating. Full of religion, as aesthetic, artistic experiences, but with its moral and religious sanctions utterly ignored as an intolerable burden. Nice cathedral services, as on Radio 3, and they're sometimes very beautiful, but bearing no relation in the world to one's actual lifestyle. That was Israel. And Israel was saying, of course, perhaps even when they were attending these services, what a bind this is, with its rules and regulations. Not a bit like worshipping these other gods, who demand nothing of you, and let you live your life your own way without interfering. The monthly festivals, and the weekly Sabbaths, are a bit much, aren't they? Prayer meetings? Someone professedly evangelical was denouncing prayer meetings, practically denouncing prayer meetings in Aberdeen this week. When you want to get on with what you're doing, you haven't time for prayer meetings. These religious rigmaroles interfere with our way of life, our business. Religion has no business to do that. After all, religion is just a part of life and shouldn't interfere with how otherwise we live. Oh, is that so? Have you a Bible? And have you ever looked into it? Now, I'm not saying that nominal, non-attending kirk folk say these things, but they may feel them and think them, and the way that many behave amply proves that their religion, beyond enjoying a nice service with bright music, and not too long, of course, and none of your preaching that interferes with our private lives, has no moral or spiritual value whatsoever. So that they scurry away from a service to forget all about religion for a while and get on with life, enjoying themselves, and of course attending to business, which means they don't always need to be too pernickety about speaking the exact truth, or doing a deal which is just a little bit, sometimes more than a little bit off. Because, of course, they would say, you can't always be your brother's keeper. He has to learn to look after himself, hasn't he? And as you go on with that, you become less and less concerned with all these rules and regulations that the Bible goes on about. And you live your life more freely, unless you're less entrammeled by so many do's and don'ts, and you learn to cut corners and skimp just a little here and there, and pare and prune and whittle away what you're selling, and charge a little more, even for the sweepings of the wheat, until you get into the way of doing that sort of thing regularly. And you think less and less about it, and at last, it doesn't worry you at all. You can't always be examining your motives and watching your P's and Q's. And in the end, your care for other people simply evaporates, and you are quite prepared to take the last penny from a poor person in debt, who would pawn his most precious possessions to buy food. And you simply trade poor souls for monetary gain and regard them as mere commodities supposed to have come up from the apes, men and women and children made in the image of God. But here's something which on the surface seems to contradict what I was saying last Sunday evening about God forgetting our sins, which we can't do, alas, forget our guilty past entirely. A dear bishop today would love to do that if he could, and love if other people would do that too, eh? Here the Lord is swearing that he will not forget Israel's sins. Now, what do you make of that? In chapter 6:8, the Lord says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. But here, chapter 8, apparently, he is swearing by the pride, the glory of Jacob. Same word. And what is Jacob's pride or glory? It's her Lord. It's not herself. Nothing glorious about her. It's her Lord. He is Jacob's glory. And since he gave his glory to Jacob, and Jacob has trampled it in the dust, the Lord says, I will never forget the things you have done with my glory, turning it into your shame. Now you see, this can only mean that Israel though they be, God's chosen people, the land that at present was full of unregenerate souls was very likely to go en masse to hell. In which case, their sins would neither be forgiven or forgotten, which is terrible. Remember that after the captivities, it was only a remnant of Israel that was ever saved, which of course is in line in line with the nominality of the Christian church today and through the ages. Those who give nothing but lip service to the Lord's good name are as far from grace and mercy and salvation as the veriest heathen, though their names are in a church roll. And what the Lord has to say about the land trembling and the people mourning is simply that it will be engulfed as the Nile inundated Egypt. And when the river subsides, will leave not a trace of what was there before. He is saying that the nation, as a nation, is to be wiped out. He doesn't mention the remnant. You need to go to Isaiah for that. And it would certainly not be appropriate here. But that is the fact, that Israel as a nation is to be no more. And you read Paul in Romans speaking of the Israel which is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Have you got that? And not all who are in church rolls belong to God. That's the same thing, isn't it? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's something. Take that in. Never forget that. Paul says that, Romans 9 and 6. Then the prophet goes on to predict the sun going down at noon to darken the earth in broad daylight. And you can make of that what you will. But it was the case when Jesus died, as I said during the reading, wasn't it? That darkness descended on the scene. And in any case, this word may be in line with that ultimate prediction quoted by Peter from Joel. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, not fulfilled then, of course, when Jesus died, but will be fulfilled hereafter when the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And Peter speaks about the ruination of the whole of creation and the reconstitution of nothing less than the universe when Christ returns. So, at verse 10, the prophet speaks more prosaically than about sun and moon and stars. He speaks of them as to the mourning and weeping and sackcloth and shaved heads at the religious feasts. Mourning to a degree as if a man mourned for his only son. Ha ha ha. His only son. We little know. We little know what it cost the father to spare his son to die in such a world as this for us. May I therefore read to you, and you can read with me if you like, I'll just listen. May I read to you a little of the history of what actually took place as far as the northern tribes of Israel were concerned within between 40 and 50 years. You will find this in 2 Kings 17:5. 2 Kings 17:5. Listen carefully. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against the capital city Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, the last king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. That's history. That's not prophecy. That's history. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes, far, far, far away, beyond the Euphrates and the Tigris. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, you remember, had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. But they wouldn't have been secret. They wouldn't have been secrets from the Lord their God, would they? From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all the towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. Notice how incense started, apparently. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? They worshipped worthless idols and themselves, of course, became worthless. Paul has something to say about that in Romans chapter 1. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. That's more important than transferring them geographically. Removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets, including Amos and Hosea. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria. And says the writer of 2 Kings, whoever he was, and they are there still. What do you think of that?
That's what God does to people who turn away from his holy law. And he's still doing it. Oh yes, he's not changed. Men may change, but he hasn't changed. But you see, the saddest part of our chapter is this word in verse 11 about a famine in the land, not of food or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. He says, men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, and often searching for it among cults and sects and Muslims and Hindus and even satanic hoodoos. But he says, they will not find it. It will be too late. God will have withdrawn it from them. I say, wouldn't it be awful if our nation became so godless that God withdrew the word and said to those who are called to preach it, don't preach it anymore. Shut up. Don't go back to that pulpit. Don't open the book. Don't give them it. Leave them. That's what it says here. And you know, that reminds us of Isaiah speaking in a later day when Judah, the southern kingdom, was in the same state. The Lord then said to them, many of these Jews will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. And then he declares, bind up the testimony, shut the book, seal up the law among my disciples, which is to say, don't let the people get hold of it. Don't let them hear it. Then he goes on, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Mercy, we sometimes wonder, because of the state of our land and the state of the church, where the Lord is purposing to hide his face from us. Oh, God forbid, God forbid. Then, says the prophet, what will happen to the beautiful young women and strong young men who swear by the shame that is the Ashima, or idol of Samaria, their capital city, if you please, or those who in their worship swear by the idol of Dan away up there in the north, or away down in the south, the god of Beersheba. You see, the whole, as I said during the reading, the whole land from top to bottom, from Dan to Beersheba, from Land's End to Jonah Groats, soused in materialistic idolatry. Well, I read to you what happened to them because of that. Prophecy is one thing, but history is another, isn't it? Someone remarked on my identifying Britain, twice saved from invasion this century, identifying Britain with the Lord, twice in chapter 7, relenting to punish Israel because Amos had interceded. And I went on to speak of the invasion of foreigners with alien religions, which are rapidly taking the place of the gospel in our kingdom. We must take this seriously, friends, especially for our prayers. For aren't we largely in a godless missionary situation in our land? Ours is a godless land. But see how far the common people are from understanding the message of the gospel. You have all heard of the dirty trick the media perpetrated on the new Bishop of Durham by raking up something he did 26 years ago and has deeply repented of it ever since, so that the majority of Anglican bishops profoundly respect him and love him as a thoroughly transformed and sanctified character. But you see, the generality of the people know more than they know anything about biblical morality. Do they know anything about the radical reality of the forgiveness of sins? That's what we were talking about last Sunday evening. They don't know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. They wouldn't know or believe it even if they were told about the glory of a guilty past being removed forever. No, they wouldn't. With them, if a man sins once, he's finished for good. Doesn't matter what he does. How many of us would be here today if that were the case? One sin and you're out. Poor David, the psalmist, and Moses, and Peter, excluded forever? Never. Never. But you see, the ignorance of the basic elements of the gospel is such that people today would not know that a man can be transformed by the blood and spirit of Christ and become thereafter as holy as it is possible for a man on the earth to be. And we do know that this new bishop believes what the former bishop of Durham doesn't believe about the fundamentals of the faith. Give me the new one every time, and I would do for him what God did for him 26 years ago. Forget his sin forever, along with yours and mine. Eh? But it's not so with this lot, these northern tribesmen, when the Lord says through Amos that he will never forget anything they have done. I believe that means the very worst. I believe that means damnation. God may preserve a remnant of Israel to survive tenuously for hundreds of years until Messiah comes, but not them. All Israel is not Israel. Have you ever wondered by what root, I'm talking about remnants, preserved. Have you ever wondered by what root Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, and the heir to the throne of Israel, by the way, Joseph was, by what root he landed in the remote village of Nazareth in the Galilean hills as a carpenter? But these renegade tribesmen won't be part of that remnant, no. And so it will be. So it will be with hundreds and thousands of nominal Church of Scotland members who have killed their congregations, stone dead, by their once or twice yearly attendance at communion, using the kirk otherwise only for baptisms, weddings, and funerals. They haven't a hope unless they change radically. And look what they have done to a kirk now thoroughly pessimistic, without the slightest hope of revival in the world. They have caused it to close down church after church, and they're still at it in Aberdeen, until they're talking of quite a few formerly prestigious churches to be closed down as soon as there is a change of minister. More office blocks or flats on ministries of sin in D Street. Can you believe it? We'll soon be the only one left, apart from the crowded school halls where our charismatic brothers, you can't get moved for cars in Albin Place at 10:30, 10:45 on a Sunday morning. Apart from crowded school halls where our charismatic brothers and sisters enjoy continuous praise sessions. At least, thank God, they're alive. The thing, you see, which makes me so thankful of God's mercies to us here is that amidst all the storms of life and of our kirk and nation, how sweetly the bark of Gilcomston ploughs her way through seas of change and chance and doubt and decay. And I want to sing the line from the Methodist hymn, "How good
is the Lord we adore. How we should devote ourselves to the Lord endlessly, that he may continue to have mercy on our poor souls. So let us be calmly on our guard, that no disruptive influence may intrude into our congregation to interfere with the calling of souls to Christ's feet and to the character-building propensities of his word and to the word's thrusting power to send laborers forth to the harvest, which we hope yet may be reached before Christ comes to take us all home. It's great to belong to his remnant. For, you know, when all the remnants are gathered together, John says, they will form a company which no man could ever possibly number. It's wonderful, isn't it, to belong to anything as momentous as that. And all the time the saints are massing in glory, the Lord is preserving us down here as pockets of heavenly grace in the midst of maelstroms of murder. The pages of murders in the daily papers. Murder and vice and dishonesty. How many of those drowning souls that went down in the Baltic this week had a hope of glory? Had you thought of that? It's great to be ready. It's great to be ready, however soon and however sudden the call may come, to be at permanent peace with your Maker gives assurance even in the freezing waters of the Baltic. We're going to sing. This moving hymn, I was looking at the hymn we sung a moment ago. Yes, I said it was by Norman MacLeod and St. Oswald's was by David Dyke. This hymn, 413, I don't know who H.G. Spafford is, but the tune is by Philip Bliss, who is also a very well-known, I think, American evangelical Christian of an earlier day. When peace, 413 it is, 413, when peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. 413.